Good morning, everyone. It is exciting to be here this morning. I invite you to open your precious Bibles, if you brought one with you, to the book of Matthew, the place where Jesus sends out the 12, two by two, to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. Whether you've come from nearby this morning or you've come from afar, whether you feel like this is your comfortable home congregation or this is an unusual place and you're here to see what happens, everyone is very welcome this morning. Thank you for coming. The Word of God is powerful, and I hope it can have an effect on my heart this morning and on all of our hearts. It's chapter 10, by the way, for those of us who do not know our Bibles well enough to know where Jesus sent out the 12. Chapter 10 of Matthew. And I find myself in this same camp. I didn't do that because I wanted you to feel guilty. I did that because I want us to read the Bible so that we know where the stories of Jesus are. The Bible can be so familiar to us that when we read the teachings of Jesus, we can get the next level of meaning because it reminds us of another passage, and in that other passage is the main lesson Jesus was trying to teach. Matthew chapter 10. So early one morning in 2005, in the eastern Turkish region of Givas, the village shepherds watched in horror as their flock followed the lead sheep to the edge of the 15-meter cliff. The shepherds had left their sheep to graze while they went for some breakfast. For some unknown reason, those lost sheep tumbled heedlessly over the edge of the cliff. The first 400 or so fell to their death, while the remaining 1,100 tumbled on top of them, saved by the woolly cushion. In Matthew 10, there's one phrase that we're going to focus on a little bit, and it has to do with lost sheep. So I want us to think about those sheep when we get to that phrase. I would like to explore some key themes in this passage from Jesus sending out the 12 so that we understand better what our mission is in the world. So let's read the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 10. And if you are able, I would ask you to stand with me. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You may be seated. I've titled the message today, Proclaiming the Kingdom, because Jesus gave his disciples some advice, some guidance on how they should proclaim his kingdom. A message that he had preached himself and that the forerunner, John the Baptist, had preached as well. Exactly the same message. Proclaiming the kingdom. And we could look at this passage probably, well, if we use the Jewish Bible study method called parades, we could first look at the literal meaning of the passage, and we could see that Jesus chose 12 men. He empowered them, and then he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom. We can see that some people are going to accept the message, and some people are going to reject it. And those who reject the message are going to bring the judgment of God upon themselves. And then we could dig a little deeper and we could say, what is the implied meaning that we get from this passage? And our minds can go many ways. What comes to our mind when we think of Jesus teaching this? Are there meanings that we understand that are beyond just the literal meaning? Maybe you've read it and thought Jesus is telling us that we should also go proclaim the kingdom. Maybe you have read, freely you have received, freely give, as in our hands should be open. Things that we are given, we should be free to pass them on. And then we could also go even deeper to the drash part of the study and say that where are the other passages of Scripture where these same ideas show up? Was Jesus wanting us to go there and learn from those other passages? And I'd like to look at a few of them this morning. And then the fourth level, sod, is the hidden meaning or the mystical meaning. Sometimes God reveals a meaning to us, an inspiration that someone else might not get from the passage. Same people can read a Bible passage. One person takes away one thing, the other person takes away something else. So some of the ponderings I was thinking of as I read through this text, going to look at a few of those. So, in the first verse, Jesus called 12 disciples, and he empowered them. I'd like to quote Jerome, an early church writer, or an early Christian writer. He said in his commentary on Matthew, "A kind and merciful Lord and Master does not begrudge giving his servants and disciples a share in his powers. Since he had cured every kind of sickness and disease, he imparted the same power to his apostles. And he told them to go. Bring the kingdom by healing people, by casting out demons." And so I wondered, well, does Jesus give us such power today? Think of what Jesus told us in the Great Commission in Mark. Mark 16, 17, and 18. Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." And we ask ourselves sometimes, well, that hasn't happened to me. Is there something wrong with me? And I would like to encourage us to open our eyes and look around. We are not the only ones in the kingdom of God. These kinds of miracles are still happening today. And I believe that if God sees us having a need for this kind of thing, that he will give us this power. God can heal us. My mind goes to the jungles of Papua New Guinea. I know some of you like to listen to Otto Koning's stories. The stories of miracles there and the casting out demons and in the healings are spine-tingling. They remind us that God is still at work bringing his kingdom through miraculous ways. And not everybody is given the same gifts. Like, not everybody will be able to heal people. In 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking about the different kinds of gifts, he says, "To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit." So that kind of answered my question that I had. Yes, God is still giving this kind of power to his disciples. And then there's the list of disciples. Matthew doesn't belabor like how Jesus went up to the mountain and prayed the whole night long before he chose these 12 men. We read about that in other of the Gospels. But he chose 12. Peter is always in the beginning of the list for the list of disciples because he quite clearly became the leader. It was him who preached the first message after the Holy Spirit came, and 3,000 people were converted. James and John were usually called the sons of thunder, quite energetic. Some commentators today make this a negative connotation, but I don't think it actually was. The early Christian writers saw it as a positive thing. They likened it to their powerful preaching, or to the mighty voice of God which thunders from heaven. As we read the names, did you notice how they're paired up two by two? It's like the first two, Peter and Andrew. And then the James and John, the brothers, and then Philip and Bartholomew. I think it's in Mark, it specifically says that Jesus paired them up two by two and sent them out, which is still an excellent way to go out into the streets, not alone, but neither with a big crowd, two by two to go preach. And that's what they did. They preached. They were telling others about the kingdom. We see, this is Matthew's gospel, so Matthew's writing this, and he calls himself a tax collector. Like right in this list, he says, "Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector," which tells us that Matthew was a humble man because tax collectors were hated. They were not enjoyed by the Romans. They were like a pawn of the Roman government, and they were hated by everybody else because they were often dishonest in their collection of taxes. The other gospel writers, they do sometimes mention that Matthew was a tax collector, but when they do, they call him Levi. They don't call him Matthew because they're trying to protect him, I think. But Matthew just says it I'm a tax collector. Simon here is called the Canaanite. That does not mean he was a pagan Canaanite. It probably means he was from the village of Cana. And some of the other writers say Simon the Zealot or Simon Zelotes. And there's no reference in the old writings to him being part of the group of zealots, like I used to think, till I was studying this yesterday. Simon was a zealous person, but even the Roman antagonist named Celsus, he never connected Simon with the zealots when he was trying to discredit the apostles. And this would have been the strongest argument against the apostles if Simon really would have been a zealot. But because Celsus didn't do that, it seems like there was actually no connection between Simon and the sect of the zealots. Judas is always the last in the list because of his terrible betrayal of Jesus. There's really nothing worse that someone can do to a friend than what Judas did to Jesus. So Simon is always stuck at the end. Why 12? Why 12 disciples? Why not 212? Imagine the effect on the world if there would have been over 200. It seems like Jesus picked 12 disciples to show us that he's initiating a new Israel. 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Galatians 6, Paul actually calls it, Paul calls the new covenant people the Israel of God. In Revelation 21, the new city has 12 foundations, and the names on the foundation are the 12 apostles. So Jesus sent them out in verse 5, and he commanded them to not go into any of the Gentile cities or into the city of the Samaritans, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God had set his people, the people of Israel, apart. He made them a holy nation so that they would show the world what he is like. And they blew it. They did not show the world what God is like. And there are many places we can read about how God used the foreign nations then around them to destroy them because of their sin against God. And it seems like God is giving them the first chance to get back into his kingdom. Like God does. He doesn't push people away. Rather, he says, yes, you messed up, but what can we do to get you back into right relationship with me? Where else do we find this phrase, the lost sheep of the house of Israel? There are two places especially that my mind went to. If we would go back to just the chapter before, it's verse 36, I think. It says here that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And sheep who don't have a shepherd are lost sheep. They don't know where to go. So think Ezekiel 34. There we see the Israelites as lost sheep because their shepherds led them astray. And now they're lost. Or in Jeremiah 50. I would like to go look at some of the verses in Jeremiah 50. So if you want to keep your fingers in Matthew 10, let's go back and look at the prophecy in Jeremiah 50. Jesus also later in the book of Matthew said that he hasn't been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus is sending his disciples to do his work that he came to do, especially to the Israelites. Isaiah 53 tells us that we are also like sheep that have gone astray. All of us. It doesn't leave any of us out. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord is calling us back. So in Jeremiah 50 and verse 6, he says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." And I should just explain, the reason I go back to the other scriptures where these phrases are found is that I believe that the Bible is the revelation of God. I don't believe the Bible is written in different dispensations for different people groups, and that because this is a different dispensation, it doesn't hold any truth for us. I believe the Bible is inspired, every word of it. And if it reveals God to us, then it is truth today, just like it was truth in the past. So when I go back to Jeremiah and I read this, I'm not thinking just Israel, although this was specifically about Israel. So stay with me. Let's see what God has here for his people in Jeremiah. So they were lost. They were going from place to place. And then there's this long discussion about what Babylon did to them. Babylon destroyed them. And the judgment of God is coming upon Babylon for what they did to the people of God, even though God used Babylon to destroy his people. Jump forward now to verse 34 of Jeremiah 50. So they've suffered. Then it says, "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land." The Lord wants to bring rest back to his people. He doesn't want to leave them in suffering. They had forgotten these resting places. They were lost sheep of Israel. Okay, back to Matthew 10. There's also a pretty strong message here to the leaders. So the leaders of Israel had led the people astray. And here it's going to be the leaders of the Israelites that do not listen to the message of the kingdom. There were many Israelites who turned to Jesus and followed him, but the leaders persisted in resisting. They had too much to lose if they followed Jesus' kingdom. So then we come to verse 7. "Preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I've heard many different preaches. What do people preach? I've had people come to my door preaching, "Peace on earth. There will be peace here on earth if you are part of the 144,000. And if you're not, then work toward peace." And I've not been able to reconcile that with Jesus' message of "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist preached this, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached it, and he told the disciples to preach it. And I would like to put forth that if we preach something else, if we preach whatever the gospel is, that you should be saved so you can go to heaven, or you should do good in society so that society becomes a better place. All things that I think are part of the gospel of the kingdom, but not actually focusing on repentance, then If we preach something other than this message, I wonder if we are following Jesus. We should have the same message. And I would welcome your thoughts afterwards if you want to come talk to me and say you don't think that's right. Then he says in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That word freely can be deceptive. Like, does it mean you have been given much of this? Or does it mean what you have been given has not been given you because you paid for it? It has been given to you free of charge. It is a gift. That's what I believe this means. Nothing that preachers of the gospel, see, how could I say this? Let me back up just a little bit. So this command to go heal and cleanse and cast out demons and raise the dead, the disciples had just seen Jesus doing this very thing. Think of the stories we can see in chapters 8 and 9. There were demons cast out. There was a leper that was cleansed. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. The centurion's servant was healed wirelessly. Jesus never went to his house. Jesus bore those infirmities on himself, according to Isaiah 53. Then the wind and the waves listened to Jesus and calmed down. Demons were cast out of the Gentile men into the swine. The paralyzed man was let through the roof, and Jesus forgave his sins and healed him right up. Then Jairus' daughter was raised back to life, and the woman with a hopeless bleeding issue was healed. Two blind men were healed, and a demon was cast out of a mute man so he could speak again. The disciples must have been pumped. They saw these things happen, and they wondered what would happen if they go out and try to do the same thing. Their rabbi had power that they could not understand. And in this way, Jesus was bringing the rest that God had promised to them in Ezekiel 34. If we would go to Acts 8, there's a story of a man called Simon. He was Simon the sorcerer, but he became a believer, and he saw the apostles laying their hands on people, and those people received the Holy Ghost. And Simon asked the disciples what he could do so that he could also have this power. And Peter realized his sin of thinking that the power of God can be purchased with money. Peter told him that your heart is not right. So this phrase that I had started explaining earlier, freely you have received, freely give, it means that you did not pay for this gift, and you should not charge for passing it on to someone else. The gift of the Holy Spirit that you have been given is a free gift. And no men of God should earn money by charging so that they can pass this gift on. Freely you have received, freely give. One of the teachings of the early apostles in the work called the Didache says this: if a prophet asks for money, he is a false prophet. So even in the early church, that was the position they took because of Jesus' teaching here. So I was pondering over my own life. If I have been given so much, why do I ever struggle? Do I do God a discredit by wallowing in my distress? And I had to repent, because I do. I'm a melancholy sort of person. And sometimes I think, well, why would I snap out of it if I can wallow in my distress for as long as possible? And I do God discredit sometimes by not acknowledging the power of the Holy Spirit that He has given me. And I wonder if more of us do that sometimes. Why do I keep the good inside when I can share it? Why do I frown when I could smile at somebody? Why do I, you fill in the blank, freely you have received, freely give. And this is not like giving a lot. This is, we don't need to charge for it, the little bit that we can give. Then Jesus tells his disciples that they're not supposed to take money. They're not supposed to pack extra bags like we do sometimes when we go flying. They were going to have to depend on the people's hospitality, if they were going to survive. But then Jesus did teach that the Christian worker should be taken care of by those he ministers to. So there's this oxymoron. You don't ask for money, but yet you depend on the goodness of the people to take care of you. It's in other places too. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in 1 Timothy 5, Paul teaches that Jesus actually said, "Muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn." So this teaching on taking care of the Christian worker links back to Deuteronomy 25. There's that one verse that was in the law, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox who treads out the corn." Jesus said, the worker, how did he say it? Yes, verse 10. "For a worker is worthy of his food." And if a Christian worker works for food, he's not going to get wealthy. Jesus didn't say you have to give them money. He said, take care of their needs. Give them a place to sleep. Give them food. And then, verse 11 through 13, the teaching on finding someone who is going to listen to what you have to say. These disciples didn't know the people in all the towns they went to, and they had to find who was on their side, if you will. I'd like you to go to Psalm 35 with me. We're going to go look at another passage that is actually cross-referenced. The one Bible I was using had a cross-reference to Psalm 35. And as I started reading in that psalm, I realized why. Because in verse 13, Jesus said, "If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." So it could be the Christian worker could say, "I told them the gospel, they turned me away, it's their responsibility, it falls with them, I'm out of here." I would caution a quick leaving, because we as humans can take disagreement as, we can take a personal affront and say, well, fine, I'm out of here. In Psalm 35, it's not quite so quick. So David is asking the Lord to plead his cause. And there are lots of difficult things that David's antagonist did toward him. Let's go to verse 11. "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." So David did not quickly just write them off and say, they're hopeless. It says, when they were sick, he mourned, and he humbled himself and fasted for their sake. So when somebody rejects the Christian worker because they don't like his message, just quickly turning away and saying, well, I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and leave them, we should not do so quickly. But if they truly are resistant, there comes a time when that has to happen, where you walk away and say, they are now responsible because they've heard the gospel and they have rejected it. At the end of this psalm, there's another truth that's so important for us to remember. Verse 27, let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause, and let them say continually, what? Wow, look at what these Christian workers are doing. Is that what it says? No, it says, let the Lord be magnified. So people who are preaching the gospel, when their work gets through to the people they're speaking to, it is the Lord that is magnified. That's why we preach the gospel of the kingdom, not for personal gain in any sort of way. And then the next teaching is on shaking the dust off your feet. So what is the significance of that? In the days of Jesus, the dust of a heathen country was considered unclean. So even if you touched the dust, it defiled you. They treated the dust like a grave or like the stink of death. If just one spot of heathen dust had touched an offering, it had to be burnt right away. More than that, if by mischance any heathen dust had been brought into Palestine, it did not and could not mingle with that of the land, but remained to the end what it had been, unclean, defiled, and defiling everything to which it adhered. That comes from The Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ by Edersheim. And also from Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament, he goes on to say, the apostles here in Matthew 10 were charged with not only leaving the house or city that refused to receive them, but it was to be considered and treated as if it were heathen, just as in the similar case mentioned in Matthew 18:17. All contact with such must be avoided, all trace of it shaken off. And remember, these disciples were going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So now, the people of Israel who did not accept the message of the gospel of the kingdom were treated like the heathen, because the dust from their city was supposed to be shaken off as a testimony against them. And they knew what shaking off the dust meant. In Acts 18:6, Paul did the same thing. He shook his garments, acknowledging the uncleanness in the Jewish synagogue, and he said, now I'm going to the Gentiles to teach them, because the Jews are not believing. Jesus seems to be saying here that there are two things. One is, when somebody hears the message and they reject it, they now have their own responsibility. You are not responsible for their acceptance of the message, just their hearing the message. And the second thing, the dust is unclean. So we don't want that maybe school of thought that person holds, or that rejection, to become our rejection. So we shake it off so that we do not take it with us. You could also call the world and its allurements dust. And if that's the case, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Was all dust a bad thing? No, the dust that clings to Jesus, if we follow him closely enough, that dust gets on us. And that shows that we're following Jesus closely. And we want the school of thought that comes with the teachings of Jesus. So we want to be dusty with the right kind of dust. And then the last verse, the promise of judgment to those who reject the message and the messengers, is likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? What was their judgment? Anybody? They were destroyed by what? Fire and brimstone. So today, scholars don't even know where the city was. It was so completely destroyed, it can't be found. Some think it was under the Dead Sea somewhere. And interestingly, the besetting sin of Sodom was inhospitality. They did not care for the poor and strangers among them. In the years right after the disciples died, one of the fallacies of thinking in the early church that the early church dealt with was Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were saying that the God of the Old Testament was a just God, requiring people to walk straight, and the God of the New Testament is a good God who overlooks disobedience. And it was this passage that the early church writers used to refute that fallacy, as well as the one in Mark 14:21, where Judas was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus said, "It were better for that man if he had not been born." So Irenaeus used those two passages in his writings against heresies to defend the truth that those who hear the gospel but do nothing about it, they don't repent and believe in Jesus, they are going to face the judgment of God. The God of the New Testament does not overlook disobedience. He is the same God as the God in the Old Testament. So in conclusion, when the kingdom is proclaimed, some are going to accept it and some are going to reject it. Don't be dismayed or polluted, whatever the case, but keep inviting people to join into the kingdom. Maybe we can be the ones to help the sheep see the cliff before they fall to their deaths.